Well, please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, as we're continuing this three-part series that I've entitled God's Covenant in You. The last time I was with you, we considered the meaning of the covenant. Today, we consider the unity of the covenant. Ezekiel chapter 37, and we'll begin in verse 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not show us what you mean by these?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you will write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." And thus far, the reading of Holy Scripture. May the Lord be pleased to add his own blessing to the reading of his infallible word for his own name's sake. Recently, I came upon a depression screening quiz online, and it basically gives a number of attitudes and behaviors associated with depression, and you're to check off the appropriate box which you feel describes the extent to which you've experienced that feeling or behavior. Feelings such as, I do things slowly. My future seems hopeless. It's hard for me to concentrate on reading. The pleasure or joy has gone out of my life. I have difficulty making decisions. I've lost interest in aspects of life that used to be important to me. I feel sad or blue or unhappy. I'm agitated and I keep moving around. I feel fatigued. It takes great effort for me to do simple things. I feel that I'm a guilty person that deserves to be punished. I feel like a failure. I feel lifeless, more dead than alive. My sleep has been disturbed. Too much, too little, or broken sleep. I spend time thinking about how I might kill myself. I feel trapped or caught. I feel depressed even when good things happen to me. Without trying to diet, I've either lost or gained weight. Now, I certainly do not want to undermine that there can be physiological causes for depression. But what I wish to address here is the spiritual elements of depression. Perhaps it seems odd that I would bring up the issue of depression on a text dealing with the covenant, but it's not really odd at all. For if we were to track to the beginning of this chapter, Ezekiel pictures the people of God as bleached skeletons. A picture of total lifelessness, total despair. From a human perspective, there appears to be no possibility of restoration or revitalization. And so it is with you and I today, as we live in a sin-fallen world that is cursed with transgression, that there are challenges that we face, that from an earthly perspective, there seems no possibility of restoration. Depression would thus seem to be the only inevitable response. But brothers and sisters, what Ezekiel does in this prophecy is he focuses these bleached skeletons to the hope which can shatter all of this despair, the covenant. God's covenant promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the sayings of the great Martin Lloyd Jones that I've always found so incredibly helpful is this. He said that the battle against spiritual depression is the battle to believe the promises of God. The battle to believe the promises of God. And this is exactly what Ezekiel has you and I do in this rich passage of Scripture. The last time I was with you, my exhortation was for you to know the meaning of the covenant. In other words, what is it? And we saw that the very root part of the definition of the covenant is that it is a bond. That is, it is a binding relationship. There's a commitment involved, binding two parties together, much as you have in marriage, in earthly terms. But not only is the covenant a bond, it is a bond in blood. A bond in blood, or a bond of life and death. That is, the covenant is a commitment that extends to matters of life and death itself. But it's still not enough to say that a covenant is a bond in blood. For a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. That is, God initiates it. God sets the terms. So we have a biblical definition of a covenant. But in the back of your mind, perhaps you're asking a question that we indeed anticipated the last time I was with you. Why are we speaking of the covenant? You say to yourself, I've read of the covenant with Abraham. I've read of the Mosaic covenant. I've read of the covenant with David. I've even read of a new covenant. I've read of covenants, plural. But where do you get this idea of the covenant? The covenant of grace. How do the promises of Ezekiel apply to me? And you, in your despair, seeing that we're new covenant saints. Well, those are excellent questions. And how you answer those questions are crucial in your understanding of the scriptures at large. Certainly, as you sing the Psalms, there are many references to the covenant and covenant terms that will be lost upon you if you do not understand these things, but especially as you fight against the despair that is so quick to overtake you in this fallen world. If God deals with his people through the covenants of the Bible, then how do these covenants relate to one another? You see, we have a very good biblical definition, but the idea of the covenant is still in untied strands, waiting to be brought together by Ezekiel. Well, we have two approaches to answering this question. The Reformed have always said that the covenants of the Old Testament after the fall have a basic unity. The covenants are really administrations of one covenant, building, being amplified through history until they find final consummation in the new covenant in Christ. On the other hand, the popular view that prevails today is that each covenant is very distinct and replaces one of the other. It's called dispensationalism. Particularly, dispensationalism sees a radical break between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was God's word to the Jewish nation, and those promises pertain to them and to them alone, and are of an earthly, physical nature. The New Testament, on the other hand, is God's word to the church and are of a spiritual nature, according to dispensationalism. The promises given to Abraham, Moses, David do not pertain to the church. This is also why there would be in this school of thinking a hang-up with the Ten Commandments as applying to us today. For after all, that is part of the Mosaic covenant. Or they oppose the application of the covenant sign to the children of believers, for that's part of the Abrahamic covenant. There's also the promise of the kingdom, that it is not for the church. After all, God made that promise to David, and it applies to Israel. So according to dispensationalists, these promises will be fulfilled in a future 1,000-year reign of Christ upon earth, which will take place after the church is raptured. And we've been hearing a lot about the rapture in recent days. After the church is taken out of the way, and then God once again turns his attention on the people of Israel, while the people of the church in our heavenly bodies will flit above in the new Jerusalem, which is suspended above the earth. Now, hopefully, I think you can see how important this issue is of how the covenants relate to one another. You come out totally different places. Well, in this 37th chapter of Ezekiel, we have a passage that is absolutely remarkable, for it speaks powerfully to this very thing. So as God meets you in your depression, in your despair, we now move on to this second implied exhortation in our three-part series. You must know the unity of the covenant. The unity of this covenant, for this chapter demands it. And this unity is seen in two things, which we will cover today. First, in the promise of the covenant, and second, in the fulfillment of the covenant. Let us consider them now. First, listen carefully. The unity of the covenant is seen in its promise. The promise of the covenant is one. Look with me, if you will, at the last three verses of our text, beginning in verse 26. Yahweh says through Ezekiel, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Now listen carefully. There is a single phrase in what we just read that marvelously summarizes the essence of the covenant. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That one promise. Brothers and sisters, that is the same promise that is found virtually through all of the covenants in the Old Testament. That single phrase occurs throughout the Old Testament, connecting these various strands into one cohesive whole. God's word, for example, in the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7, is this. God says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and your descendants after you." In the covenant with Moses, God says in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God." Same exact thing is the covenant word to Abraham. Yes, with Moses, you have additional things added, especially the law. But the underlying promise remains intact. What about during the time of the Davidic covenant? David and his sons, during that time, the priest Jehoiada renews his covenant with the Lord, and it says in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 17, "Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people that they should be the Lord's." And what about the new covenant? Well, prepare yourself for these words from the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 6:16. He says there, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are a temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So this phrase, "I will be their God, they will be my people," is the same promise we see in God's covenant word to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and through the Apostle Paul in the New Covenant. So the covenants have the same essential promise. And this is why Paul could speak of them in Ephesians 2:12 as the covenants, plural, of promise, singular. The covenants are one and the same promise. But Ezekiel doesn't stop here, for he says in verses 26 through 28, he further defines this promise as God actually dwelling in the midst of his people. As Ezekiel speaks specifically of God's tabernacle, and this is the main symbol, you remember, of God dwelling in the midst of his people. And this is an idea that's seen also in all the various covenants. In the days of Moses, we read in the book of Exodus, chapter 25, verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them." That's why the sanctuary is built. The tabernacle was built, you see, so that God could dwell in the midst of his people. But of course, we know that this temple, this tabernacle didn't stay in one place. It was moved around. It was not a final structure. So we come in the days of King David, and we see that there is a move towards a temple that would be built in one localized place. Now, that isn't some kind of political decision on the part of David. No, it was anticipated in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy, which anticipated a place that the Lord would choose for his own name to dwell. So you see a progression from the tabernacle to the temple to Zion, the city of God, the places where God would dwell in the midst of his people. But we need to remember here that in Ezekiel's context, Ezekiel is speaking of a future temple, a future tabernacle where God dwells with his people. As a matter of fact, chapters 40 through 48, that whole big section in Ezekiel is dealing entirely with the future end times temple. Now, many in our day have taken this literally to mean that a future temple will be rebuilt for the Jews and in which animal sacrifices will be reinstituted. And of course, this would be according to a literalistic reading of Ezekiel. Well, of course, there are many problems with taking it in such a manner. First of all, the dimensions that Ezekiel gives us. If we were to take those dimensions literally, it would mean that the temple would cover the entire city of Jerusalem, hills and all. That would be quite an excavation project. Ezekiel says here that the dimensions of the new Jerusalem is 12,000 stadia in length, width, and height. That's 1,500 miles in the sky across the land. That would cover the entire land of Palestine. Far better to see those numbers as being symbolic for fullness. 12,000 stadia. Also, the animal sacrifices that Ezekiel mentions in these chapters are said to be for the atonement of the people. So if we were to take this in a very literalistic way, as the dispensationalists do, you have a Jesus reigning on earth in Jerusalem, while down the street someone is sacrificing oxen and rams for their sins. Taken literally, that flat outright contradicts the book of Hebrews, which says there is no more sacrifice for sin. Brothers and sisters, there's a better way to understand this, for we see that according to the New Testament, the temple is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Now remember that the temple symbolizes God dwelling in the midst of his people. Well, in John 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Literally, the Greek is, "He tabernacled among us." There's the promise of the covenant again, that God would dwell in the midst of his people. And it's finding its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up." And he was speaking of his own body. Jesus is the true temple, who is the ultimate manifestation of God dwelling in the midst of his people. And for this reason, the prophet said, "His name shall be called Emmanuel, for his name is God with us." But the temple idea, of course, is expanded even more to include us as the Church of Christ. In Ephesians 2:21, we read that God's people as a whole are a building being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And in the second to last chapter in the entire Bible, we read Revelation 21, verse 3, a description of the very end of the age in these words. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and they shall be his God." What unity from Genesis to Revelation. Brothers and sisters, the covenants are all one because they all promise the same Savior who became flesh, who dwelt among us, who now dwells in us by the Holy Spirit, who indwells us as the church, as the temple of God. But not only do we see the unity of the covenant in its promise, but secondly, we see the unity of the covenant in its fulfillment. In one of the most profound parts of this entire passage, we witness a truly amazing thing, that all of the Old Testament covenants are lumped together into one, as finding their fulfillment in the new covenant. It's truly remarkable. Look at verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Now that, of course, is referring to the covenant with David. Ezekiel goes on to say, they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. That, of course, is a reference to the Mosaic covenant. Ezekiel goes on again. He says, then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. The reference there to the land promise and to Jacob make this unquestionably a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, he doesn't even stop there. Look at verse 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. This is in Ezekiel's future. He's speaking of the new covenant. And he says it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Wow. That's covenant fireworks. According to Ezekiel, the new covenant is the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled. The Mosaic covenant finds its fulfillment in the new covenant. The new covenant is the Davidic covenant, though fulfilled in its consummated form. And this is supported by the scripture elsewhere, brothers and sisters. Mary, the mother of Jesus, understood the coming of her son as the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. Abraham. She says in Luke 1, my soul magnifies the Lord. And she closes her song with these words. He has remembered his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. That's how she understood the baby in her womb as a fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. And in Galatians 3:14, Paul identifies the blessing of the Holy Spirit as the blessing of Abraham come on the Gentiles. So much for any idea that the Abrahamic covenant only deals with physical and earthly blessings and only deals with Old Testament saints. As for the Mosaic covenant, we know that the entire book of Hebrews is dedicated and devoted to showing that Jesus fulfills all the things foreshadowed in the ceremonial shadowy law of Moses. The lambs that were slain looked forward to the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. What's more, God takes his law, Ezekiel says, his Torah, and he writes it not on tables of stone, but on tables of the heart in the new covenant. Writes it on the hearts of believers. He writes all 10, including the Sabbath. He doesn't say a new law I write or a different law, but my law, my Torah. As for the covenant with David, this also finds fulfillment in the new covenant. Jesus doesn't have to wait for a future millennial period to sit on a wooden stool in Jerusalem. No, he has assumed the throne of David. Right now, as he sits at the right hand of God, the Father on high. In Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes that Psalm of David, Psalm 16, which says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. But then Peter comments on that, you see. He says, men, brethren, Let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being with a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn to him with an oath that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. I don't know how Peter could have said it any more clearly than he did right there, that the promise to David was fulfilled in the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. Now, at this point, I have to say that although Ezekiel does not mention the covenant with Adam post-fall and Noah, that the covenant does indeed extend back to them as well. Originally, there was a covenant of works, which Adam, as our representative, broke. But after the fall, God immediately, in chapter 3 of Genesis, makes another covenant, the covenant of grace. This is what Ezekiel has been speaking of. In Genesis 3:15, very important text to know, God says to Satan the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The seed of the woman, ultimately, is Christ, who becomes the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. This is once again speaking of the covenant promise that is amplified through redemptive history and finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And in Romans 16, verse 20, we see that this promise still has significance today. For Paul says there, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." As for the covenant with Noah, that is also one with the other covenants. For God, in promising not to flood the entire world, is really promising to preserve the world stage, to preserve a godly line through which, why is he doing that? So the seed of the woman can come and save his people from their sins. In Jesus Christ, all the covenant promises are one. Now, brothers and sisters, I would remind you of the statement that I made at the beginning, that in the battle against depression and despair is the battle to believe the covenant promises of God. In the 18th century, Scottish clergyman, his name is Ralph Erskine, he said that people must be caught like fish by the covenant promises. These promises, he said, are like hooks on a line to catch people. He said, "Do you say I'm a poor, insignificant worm? Well, there's a hook for you, for God says, 'Fear not, worm Jacob, I will help you.' Are you poor and needy? There's a hook for you, for God says, 'When the poor and needy seek water, I, the Lord, will hear them.' Are you a poor, blind creature that knows not what way to go? Well, there's a hook for you, too. God says, 'I will bring the blind by a way they know not.'" Erskine goes on to say, if one promise doesn't fit you, go to another. If one hook is too large for you, another will suit you better. Brothers and sisters, you alone know what you're facing in your lives, in your situation. But now I would add that whatever promise, covenant promise you take to God, be sure to take hold of his covenant. As Moses did of old, pray that he remembers his covenant. Plead on the basis of his covenant. As I said last time, sue God for grace. Sue God for grace. Pray that he remembers it. Plead the covenant, for the bond of the covenant was secured in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the tree in your behalf when his body was broken for you. And that is a bond that can never, ever fail. So plead for God's mercy, not with all the covenants, on the ground in untied strands, but on the gracious unity, the basis of his one covenant, as you pray in Christ, who is the covenant, and in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us, Father, we pray, to fight for joy by believing your covenant promises. Help us to take you at your word. O Lord, may we despair in finding the answer in ourselves. But, O Lord, may we rather look to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lead us away from the darkness which feeds on self-absorption and onto the one in whom all the covenant promises are yes and amen, asking it in Christ Jesus' most precious name. Amen.